Good to see each one here. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 14. I'm not going to be reading here right away, but this is where we'll start. We're going to end up in Hebrews chapter 7. I want to continue this morning with the thought of better things in the book of Hebrews. Started this 3 weeks ago, and I've continued to enjoy it, so I think I'll follow on. You might remember that we said that 13 times you have reference to the word better. All the same Greek word, but 13 times in the book of Hebrews, only 19 times in all of the New Testament, so Hebrews is truly the book of better things. We looked at just five references of those 13 3 weeks ago in chapter 1, better than the angels. Our Lord better than the angels. Chapter 6, we had two references, better covenant and better promises. In chapter 9, we have better sacrifices, and we pointed out that though he uses the plural, because the types required many sacrifices of different sorts, the Lord Jesus is just one sacrifice, and he fulfills all the types and shadows. He was able to offer one sacrifice for sins forever. And then in chapter 12, we considered blood that speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. And it was a reminder that the blood of Christ shed for the remission of our sins, whereas Abel's blood shed called for vengeance. And so we have better blood. This morning I want to think of Christ in his priesthood. And that will be Hebrews chapter 7. And all of this is closely related, all drawing from the person of Melchizedek. And so I want to spend a little time, just briefly, reading the scriptures on which the book of Hebrews will be based. You'll recognize what we're going to read in the Old Testament as we get into the book of Hebrews concerning Melchizedek. We're actually going to read all references to Melchizedek in the Bible. That's only 11 times. And so let's begin in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek begins here just, you might say, out of the blue. Never had any mention of him before. And obviously, we will have some mentions of him after this, but this is how he appears on the scene. Genesis chapter 14, let's read at verse 18. This is our introduction. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, that's important, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abraham, or Abram, gave Melchizedek tithes of all. And I'll admit that both of these times where I've clarified who the pronouns refer to, you might have a little shade of doubt from Genesis, but we're going to have that clarified by the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews. So that's one reference to Melchizedek here in Genesis 14, verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And this will be the second and last reference to Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And again, we could read the verses before and after, but I don't think it would help us a bit. And neither does the writer to the Hebrews take anything from before and after this in this little psalm. A reminder to us that whereas context is extremely important, often in interpreting Scripture, if God says something, it is true. If God says it, it's true regardless of when it was spoken, who spoke it, or whatever. You've heard me say that before, and you'll hear me say it likely many times again. So if you've got a little nugget that you enjoy out of a middle of a verse somewhere, don't let someone take you it away from you by saying, well, that's taking it out of context. If God said it, it's true. It doesn't matter whether the devil said it or anyone else. If it's true, it's true. Now, context will help you to set it into where, who it was first spoken to, and then that sometimes will say, well, maybe you better just enjoy it without saying that this applies to me. Some things are spoken specific individuals for their blessing. Okay, let's go to the book of Hebrews, and you can just drop your fingers from the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews, let's go to chapter 5. The writer of the Hebrew introduces Melchizedek here, again, basically right out of the blue. Hebrews chapter 5, let's read it, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That's from Psalm 2, verse 7. Verse 6, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And that's what we read in Psalm 110, verse 4. And so here we have Melchizedek mentioned, a quotation from Psalm 110. His point is that in order to be a priest, you had to be appointed by God. You couldn't just someday say, well, I'm going to be a priest, and go and hang out a sign, I'm a priest, and become. No, you had to be appointed by God. Aaron's family were appointed priests. We're going to get into that further later. But here is something after Aaron's family was instituted as priests. Here is an oath from God, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Let's go over to chapter 6. Between what we've just read and where we're going to read at the end of chapter 6, we have one of those warning passages that cause so much confusion to people, strife over meaning. We'll just skip over that because we're looking at Melchizedek. So Hebrews chapter 6, reading at verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so we're seeing that the priesthood of Christ vitally depends on the history of Melchizedek. And we'll see that He is setting us up for more, to learn more about Melchizedek. We'll see that we see that our hope is somehow connected with the priesthood of Christ. This hope, which is sure and steadfast, the forerunner for us is entered Jesus, made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ is the one who has entered into the harbor before us. And as surely as he has entered in, we are going to enter in. And that depends on this expression, made in high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to end up reading all of chapter 7. But I'm going to divide it into three sections because we have three betters in here, and each one is connected with a section. And each one of them is dealing with a way in which the priesthood of Christ, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, is better than a priest after the order of Aaron. And so let's just begin at Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, which we read about, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. So here we have the clarification of the pronouns. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So that's our first better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So that's our first section and our first better. Verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. First of all, this is the first indication that the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is better than the priesthood after the order of Aaron. Why? Well, the proof is this, that Abraham, and in Abraham, because Levi was still in the loins, that is, he hadn't been born yet, but he was descended directly from Abraham, Levi in Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And he makes the point that in the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, the Levites, the tribe of Levi, had one special privilege that none of the rest had. The other 11 tribes paid tithes to the tribe of Levi. Their tenth went to support the tribe of Levi. And then the Levites in turn gave a tenth to the sons of Aaron. But so he's saying, go back to Melchizedek. Look at that history. You'll see that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is greater than Aaron, and by implication, greater than the tribe of Levi. And so we have this statement, which now makes sense and its importance. Verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. The less is blessed of the better. Okay, so better what? Well, I think it, going back to verse 4, we can say, now consider how great this man was. So we have a better man. Melchizedek, a better man. You could say priest. Obviously, Abraham wasn't anointed as a priest because the law hadn't been given yet. But Abraham did offer up sacrifices. So in a sense, he acted as a priest. And so we can say, if we want to use rather than better man, we can say better priest. But the point is here, the less is blessed of the better. Who gave? That's why the order, the meaning of those pronouns becomes important. Who gave the blessing? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And without all contradiction, the less, Abraham, is blessed of the better, Melchizedek. And then apply those words to our Lord Jesus. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he arises from a better priesthood, a better priest, a better man, a better order in being from the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was shown in his act of blessing Abraham that he was the better. And so I'm thankful that we have the better man coming from a better priesthood, from an order, a better order. So that's our first better. The less is blessed of the better, a better man or a better priest. Let's start again at verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. So he of whom these things are spoken, the he is Christ, of course. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. We'll stop here. Verse 19, we have the second better. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope. And you can just leave off the did. It's in italics. It's not in the original. But the bringing in of a better hope, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The second proof that the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Aaron is this indication that the law has been changed. And more than that, the law had to be changed because that priesthood didn't bring in perfection. And we're going to have that further as you keep reading in the book. Chapter 10 particularly, those priests never were allowed to sit down. They stood daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. Just an endless repetition of something that never brought completion. Well, he's not to that point yet, but he's just saying, if God, hundreds of years after Aaron was initiated the first high priest and given the priesthood by a perpetual commandment, God says all of a sudden, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, then God has made a change. If there's going to be a new priesthood, you can't have two priesthoods functioning at the same time, which is, of course, the point of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We have the real substance, the better thing now. Why would you want to go back to the thing that's been superseded? God said by his words in the Old Testament that there's going to be a new priesthood after a different order, not after the order of Aaron. Then the law has been changed. If you go back and read carefully everything that's said concerning the Aaronic priesthood and read here in the book of Hebrews, you see that They were given this priesthood, but God didn't say. He didn't swear, and he didn't say a priest forever, as he did to the Son. To the Son, he has given an everlasting priesthood. And that's the, I think there are something like four or five quotations of Psalm 110 in Hebrews. Each time there's a little different. First, he's introduced the word priest. He's a priest. And then he adds, by the Spirit, high priest. And now we have, he's a high priest forever, emphasizing the fact that it is forever. And so, our better, verse 19, the bringing in of a better hope. I think probably the best summary of what this hope is, it's the Lord Jesus. It's Christ himself. We considered better covenants and promises before. We had at the end of chapter 6, the hope which is sure and steadfast, an anchor of the soul. And so it includes everything that we have in Christ, in heaven, all eternity. But it's a better hope. At the very best, the hope of the old covenant was an inheritance in the land. But that priesthood failed, and they broke the covenant. And so, apart from what God promised unilaterally, they have forfeited all right to the hope. But our hope is in Christ. And our hope has entered into heaven before us. And our hope is coming to receive us to himself. And so we have a better hope. But if you were to summarize this whole chapter, you could just say a better priesthood. Why do we have a better hope? Because we have one who is a better man, a better priest, in a better priesthood, who gives us a better hope. Let's start reading again at verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. So that's our word, but let's keep reading. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. And so we have the third proof of the better priesthood and the better priest in Christ. God gave them that priesthood. They had to be able to trace their pedigree from the tribe of Levi all the way back to Abraham. And then more specifically, to be a priest and specifically to be a high priest, they had to be able to trace their pedigree back to Aaron. And they were a mixed lot, a bad lot for the most part. You think of Aaron, who made the calf for the people, though he said he just threw the gold into the fire and out walked this calf. The Bible tells us that he fashioned it. So anyhow, he couldn't get off that easy. So that was the beginning, bad beginning to the priesthood after the order of Aaron. And they were many priests, just a continual succession of priests because they died. They didn't have a priesthood by an everlasting covenant. the family was given a priesthood, but they just enjoyed it as long as they lived. And they either abused it or used it wisely or however, but they were failing. But we have a high priest who is alive forever, and he's unfailing. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. You're not going to touch him there. And such is our high priest. So the third proof was the fact that the Son has been made a high priest forever by an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. God didn't really need to say that. If he has sworn, then that's the end of it. We had that in chapter 6. God was willing to confirm to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. He confirmed it with an oath. Well, so he gave an oath, "Thou art a priest forever." But then he adds, "and will not repent." Just in case you think God might change his mind, he has already covered that base. No, he will not change his mind. He has sworn he will not repent. The Lord Jesus is made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we had here in verse 22, "So much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." A better testament. The Old Testament was, you do this and you'll live and you'll be blessed. You don't do this, you'll be cursed and you'll die. Not a very good covenant, especially when you don't have the power to keep it, and especially when you've sworn that you will keep it. You've brought yourself under a curse. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. And that stands true today. If anyone wants to get to heaven by works, they're under the curse. But there's a new covenant, a better covenant. God has declared it himself, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." And who's the guarantee for that? The surety of a better covenant. The Lord Jesus is the guarantee of that. He's the surety. He's the one who has said, I'll sign to make good this covenant. I'll make sure that everything is fulfilled. And it was sealed in his own blood. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Testament and covenant are actually the same word. The writers, the translators alternated them in the book of Hebrews, but they're the same. But this New Testament, this new covenant, is a better covenant because it has a better surety. It has a priest who's alive forevermore, to whom God has sworn and will not repent, "Thou art a priest forever." And he's made higher than the heavens. He's entered into the safe anchor place. And as surely as he's there, he'll bring us. And so, what a salvation we have. Nothing can change it. It's a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, proven to be better by the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham and received tithes from him. Just in the figurative language of the Old Testament, proof that Melchizedek is greater. Then we had the fact that he's a priest forever, whereas their priesthood's passed. And now we have priesthood made by an oath. An oath God has sworn and will not repent. So, beloved, I don't understand anyone who questions eternal security, because our salvation is in Christ. He's our Savior. He is our salvation. And he's able to save to the uttermost, as we read in chapter 7, all that come unto God by him, because he ever lives. He'll never die. He was the link between the people and God. He alone, out of all the children of Israel, could go into the holiest of all on the Day of Atonement. He only could appear in the presence of God for the people. Our great high priest, because of one perfect sacrifice, has gone in, and he's gone in forever. And his priesthood is never going to change, and he's never going to die. There's nothing that can change the fact that he is in for us. He's our surety. And if the devil should tempt us to despair because of our failures, which are many, we just point to our great high priest and say, he's entered in. He's made a priest forever. He's never going to die. He's never coming out. He's coming to receive us to himself.
Book of Romans, please. I was concentrating so hard on what Kent was saying there, enjoying that, I forgot where I was at in my thoughts. Romans chapter 8. We're reading Timothy 2 a little bit, but what's I've been enjoying last little while? Romans chapter 8. And we're going to get to verse 26 about our infirmities, but we're going to read some things before that. Romans chapter 8, verse number 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If we would go up to verse number 9, Paul would say, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So in other words, if you're not saved, you do not have the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God is, as we read in verse number 14, we're not led by the Spirit of God if we're not saved. So this is to the believers. For as many, verse 14, as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now that is important. That is a relationship that cannot be changed, it cannot be broken. We are the sons of God, having the Spirit of God. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage. Now notice that spirit is with a small s. The other spirits mentioned in this context are the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We have not received the spirit of slavery anew, to be terrorized. Think about that. What is that speaking about? That reminds me of when we weren't saved and we were in our sin and our spirit was that of terror. We were slaves to sin. We could not break that bondage, that yoke. And all it brought our whole entire life was the fear of death because we weren't ready to die. We were in our sin. But we have not been given that spirit anew. We've been given a different spirit. All right, that's the spirit that we had before. It was a spirit of bondage. It was a spirit of fear. We have not been given that anew. What does it say? But you have received the Spirit, capital S, of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So how it come to me like this is, before I was saved, I was a spirit of ruin. And now with the spirit of adoption, I'm a spirit of relationship that can never be ruined or never be broken. Just to revel on that for a moment. What we have because the Spirit of God is in us, We are now the sons of God. We are guided by the Spirit of God. We've been given the Spirit. We've received it. The Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Isn't that powerful? The sufferings at this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. If you're going to compare something, you have to mention it. You have to talk about it. You have to put, really, if we're going to compare the suffering with the glory, what he's talking about here, if we were to go there, we would have to say, okay, this is all that we suffered, and this is our glory. Paul's saying, there's no comparison. The sufferings that we experience in this life aren't even going to be brought up. They can't even be brought up in comparison to the glory that we're going to experience. Now, that doesn't seem right for some of the trials we're going through now. But the point is this, the trials that we're going through now in eternity, they won't even be able to be compared at all with the glory. Kind of takes the focus off of earth and off of ourselves, off of our bodies, and puts it where it ought to be. I need to be reminded of this all the time. The sufferings are not to be compared. Now, we could go into the expectation of the creation, but we're going to drop down now to verse 23. And not only they, that is the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. To our older brethren and sisters and those with physical infirmities, this is what you're waiting for, isn't it? The redemption of the body. It's all be over then. Be with the Lord to get the new body. The corruption over. No more pain, because the redemption of our body. Now, drop down to verse 26. Actually, let's read verse 24 and 25. No sense jumping around and being in a hurry when we're reading this good chapter. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. That's what caught my attention going through this chapter this time. Helpeth our infirmities. What infirmities are those? Is that the infirmities of the body? Well, then we're just dealt with when it talks about that our body is going to be redeemed. Our souls have been redeemed. The blood of Christ has bought us with precious blood. But now, the infirmities. I would just like to take a few moments and think about spiritual infirmities. Because it's the Spirit of God that is helping our infirmities. Sometimes, and I'm going to read Timothy because this is the link. I'm going to read it before we get talking about these. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I apologize for the scatteredness. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse number 6. 2 Timothy 1, verse number 6. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. So you have a gift and I have a gift. It is our responsibility to stir it up. Some here might not know what their gift is yet. Well, do different things. As the Spirit of God gives you a desire to do something, give it a try. do this, do that, and pretty soon you'll find something interesting. You'll find something that you know that God is helping you with, that God is in control, and you enjoy it. And other people notice it. And they might encourage you to say, hey, that was good. Keep at it. Stir up the gift. This is practically. For, or because God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. So now we've got in Romans, we haven't received the spirit of bondage. Here we haven't received the spirit of fear. We have given the spirit of what? Of power and love and a sound mind. Now keep those three in mind. Power, love, sound mind. Now back to Romans for the infirmities. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. And I'm taking these as spiritual infirmities because I think this will bear it out. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Spiritual infirmities, number one, would be a weakness to restrain corrupt desires. An infirmity of the Spirit. You've experienced that probably today or yesterday, if not the day before. Things that come into your mind that are a weakness, an infirmity, not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. We know what infirmities of the body are. They're the weaknesses that expose themselves and bring us down, or bring us low, or slow us down, or hurt, or hinder us. But the spiritual infirmity of corrupt desires. Sometimes God's people were sheep, and sometimes we get a sick sheep. And sometimes there's an infirmity when it comes to our desires. But it says here that he helpeth with our infirmities. In other words, he lays hold with the same with us. He's helping us. That tells me two things. Number one, that I can't do it myself. And number two, I have to try. Because if he's helping, if he's going to grab hold of the same thing, that's the idea. He is helping us with our infirmities of the Spirit. And so there is the tendency for corrupt desires. What has he given us? He's given us a spirit of power. Power. Power what? Power to bear trial. Power to bear trouble. Power to overcome by the Spirit of God's help these spiritual infirmities. And even if you've been in places and times in life where you don't even know how to pray, it's so overwhelming, it's so confusing, and you just spin in circles. Sometimes we spin in circles because we've got a distracted mind, and other times it's because the thing that is there, we don't have a clue how to handle it. But the Spirit of God gives us power, number one, for our infirmities. Number two, we see something that is too big for us to handle. We look at the situation and we know we're not spiritually capable to handle this situation. How do we do it? How do we get through this? He's given us a spirit of power. He's given us a spirit of love. Love to do great things and glorious things for God. Spiritual things. Is he helping? Do you ever notice when it comes to something big, it takes more love and it takes more grace? He's given us the spirit of love. The love to get through this, love to get over this, love to deal with this situation. We don't know how to pray for it. But he gives us a spirit of love to help us do great things, glorious things. Maybe they're small things in reality, but they're a mountain for us. And he's given us the power. And then there's the spiritual infirmity of not being able to understand. It's really the mind of the Spirit, isn't it? It's a spiritual infirmity of not understanding maybe which way to go, maybe not understanding why, not understanding how come this is all going on. How does the Spirit of God help us with these things? He gives us the power, the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound mind. To be able to assess the situation by the Word of God, not by our feelings, but of a sound mind, a settled mind. That this is what the Spirit of God says. To the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and He gives us wisdom beyond our years. He gives us wisdom beyond our intellectual capacity. He gives us the power of a sound mind. A sound mind. Maybe you've never experienced these infirmities of the spirit, if I could put it that way, of the soul, but you will. You'll find yourself needing help from the Spirit of God to deal with corrupt desires. You'll find yourself needing help of the Spirit of God to love more than you've ever loved before. And you'll find times you'll need help from the Spirit of God to give you a sound mind. A sound mind. To get things back in perspective, because Timothy now, in the context of using his gift, he's not to be fearful. There's a lot of fear in these days, but we have not the spirit of fear or of bondage to terror. But what? Of power, of love, of a sound mind. Paul says to Timothy, same chapter, verse number 12, he says, "For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." You're not persuaded in yourself to deal with your problems. We're not persuaded that the government can deal with our problems. We're not persuaded that the Christians can deal with our problems. But Paul says this, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able." He is able. The one that helps us in our infirmities, he is able. The one that has brought us into relationship with God, he is able. God is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What have you committed to God for keeping? Should write it down on a list. What have you committed to God? Committed your soul to God? You have, haven't you? You couldn't save yourself. And Paul was persuaded that his eternal soul, which he had committed to God, God has promised, giving him eternal life to keep that, like Kent was talking about, eternal security for never ending, never can be taken away. Paul is persuaded that God can keep that. Have you committed your body to him? "I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Paul committed everything to him. Everything. He had given up everything for Christ. And he was persuaded beyond a shadow of a doubt that not only God was faithful, and not only that God loved him, but that God was able to take care of everything. And I just want to take these two little portions and bring them together in our mind of the Spirit of God. We have not been given the spirit of bondage to fear. We have the Spirit of God to help with our infirmities. We've been given the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Lord, help us to appreciate what we have in Christ. For his name's sake, we'll just pray. Father, as we think of the teachings of a greater man and a greater priest from a greater order, we're thankful as we consider the Spirit of God as well and what we have in Him. We're thankful for the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and gave Himself for us. We're thankful for being indwelt by the Spirit of God and for all that He is doing in us and for us that we don't even know. The groanings that are uttered in the presence of the Father when we don't even know how to do anything but moan and groan. And our Father, we're thankful for the work that is being done our moment by moment on our behalf in Thy presence. We know that there is accuser of the brethren that is coming with accusation and coming with claims, some false, some true. But our Father, Thou dost know all things, and that Thy Son, our great High Priest and our great Intercessor, is there. And the Spirit of God is within us. And our Father, we're thankful for the relationship that we have with God, that we can call Thee our Father, that we are the sons of God because we have the Spirit of God. Help us to appreciate what we've been brought into, and to take our thoughts and our minds away from the things that cause us to fear, for we do not have the spirit of fear, but of love, power, love, and a sound mind. Help us to enjoy these things today. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.